The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open for scripture this morning to James chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 2 down to verse 25. The actual theme of the book, James, is a short epistle, which is a very strong polemical epistle, just full of a lot of commands related to living a Christian life. But the theme is right there in verses 19 and 20, which we'll read this morning in that section. And in fact, you can outline the rest of the book based on those two verses. Verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, tests, pressures, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let that brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to produce evil." It doesn't talk about, it's not dealing with testing, that kind of thing. That's temptation to evil there. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own sin nature." Can't be dead, can it? "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, spiritual death, separation. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." The three sections that define and lay out the rest of the epistle, actually, right there. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted." The word implanted, which is what we're here this morning to do, to plant that word, "which is able to save and deliver your souls." And he's talking about in time here, in your life as a believer here. Not salvation is not the focus here. He's addressing believers already. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty," again, synonyms for the word of God, the word of truth right here, "and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man, this one, shall be blessed in what he does." Wow. Just that right there has got a whole bunch in that section. But anyway, just to kind of tweak you in a certain direction there. kind of adds to some thinking we ought to have as we go through our passage also in Galatians chapter 4. Well, we're in actually verse 12, unless you forgot from last week or Wednesday, whatever. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this morning for the privilege and honor that we have of just opening your word. We have so much. We're so blessed in so many ways as believers in Jesus Christ, all that you have provided for us in and through him and his work on the cross, and what flows to us from our study of your word as we grow and mature in the truth, as we realize what is involved with being sons and heirs and having this inheritance that is ours in Christ. What an awesome thing it is for you to look at us now and see us as new creations in Christ, to see us totally different than we were before we believed in Christ. And we just thank you for the awesome privilege we have of living in this new sphere. And we just pray that as we grow and mature, we will have we'll make the right choices in our life to live out our new paternity in Christ and have an impact for Jesus Christ wherever we're functioning, whatever kind of job, whatever we're doing. We can do that as we live out those precepts. And we just give you the honor and glory, because that's what happens when we live out those truths. We bring honor and glory to you, and we just thank you for that. We would remember those of our fellowship who have the special health needs, those of our family and friends who have health needs in different areas. The list is getting longer, it seems, but you know all the issues. John and Lynn White and their physical problems. Mrs. Erb, John's mother, Frances, and all that she's going through, that we just pray that you'll provide for her and meet her need here during this very trying time for her, and a confusing time in many ways. And we just pray that each one would continue to look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need, and for others that have problems and issues that need to be addressed from a health standpoint. We just pray that each one will get the right input they need from the medical community and those that provide that insight. We just pray that they'll have the discernment to deal with their situation. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. Challenge us this morning. We have much to deal with here that's some awesome stuff, and you know just how important it is for us to understand these things. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. I was beginning to wonder last night if I was going to be in trouble for today, because I was losing my voice big time. So I don't know what was going on, but I was losing it. My voice, it was. Just my voice. Just don't go too far with it now. So you give people a little bit of a rope and they'll hang you. Okay. Let's see, how do we want to pick this up? Well, verse 12 actually starts a new paragraph here. But here he's really appealing to them on a personal level in this whole section here for a few verses, to reflect back, go back to, you know, the relationship that we had when we were there. I know it was a short time. He's saying, you know, I wasn't there in each of those churches that make up those he's addressing here in the Galatian churches. There was a number of them. And he wasn't at any one of them very long as he made up his trek up through there in southern, what is now southern Turkey, and made his loop and then came back through and touched bases again on the way back towards Antioch, the home HQ, if you will, his headquarters. But they had a unique relationship. And he's going to go back to deal with these things. Because remember, at the very beginning, his authority, his whole position had been challenged by these Judaizers, lest we forget. I mean, that, all these things need to be still in the back of our mind. I mean, he's dealing with these Galatians, trying to get them back on track, but they're being influenced by people who had challenged his authority to teach the Word of God as an apostle, and he had to reestablish that right off the bat. And but yet, he's going back now. He's hammered him for several chapters now on the tough issues of the truth, and now he's going back and trying another tact and of the personal nature. I think maybe by now he's figures, you know, maybe I've got their attention now, with some of them anyway. So, of course, sometimes some people don't respond very well to getting straightened out with the truth, and they unless they're really desiring to know the truth, then it's not a problem. But when they're not, when they're bent on going in their direction, whatever it is, in opposition or in a different direction than the Word of God lays out, by golly, they're going to go no matter what. So, until something finally wakes them up. But very personal appeal here. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Become as I am. For I also have become as you are. Ooh, what's he talking about here? You have done me no wrong. He's, I beg of you. It's a strong, he's imploring them, urging them towards an action here. And he addresses them now the first time in quite a while as brethren. And this is only used when he's addressing believers. So, you know, he's talking about, he's addressing believers, other members of the royal family, if you will, other sons, other heirs. Unfortunately, right now, they're choosing to put themselves back in a form of slavery, back to the, and responding to the Judaizers and their the precepts of the law. It says, become as I am. Become as I am. What's he exhorting here? What's he doing here? He's saying, look, you need to be free from the enslavement to the law, just as I am. So I was enslaved to that one time, but I'm not anymore. You need to, and you, as most of them were Gentiles, they had been worshiping, for the most part, most of them would have been worshiping some pagan deal. They were enslaved to some pagan religion. They were freed from that when they came to faith in Christ, when they were justified, and now, and they were moving in the right direction. And then these Judaizers come along and say, oh, you need to go back and do these things. You need to be circumcised. You need to do this, follow the days, weeks, get into some of the festivals. You need to pull in some of the Jewish observances and stuff. If you're really going to be a good, solid believer thing, you know. It's a kind of thrust that they would have been throwing at them. And we'll see that in the next paragraph when we get down to verse 21 and following, which I think Paul is going to deal here there with that allegory of Hagar and Sarah, because that's the kind of thing that was being thrown at them by these Judaizers. And he's going to make the correct application of it, but which they weren't. But he says, now you're going back to another slavery. You've been freed from being enslaved to that pagan stuff, and now you're choosing to go back to a slavery. You need to be like, I am free from those things. And he says, for I also have become as you are. What Paul is doing here is going back to when he was with them, recalling the relationship he had with them, very personal. It's a challenge type of thing where he says, don't you remember? Don't you remember when we were together type of thing? When I was with you, I being a Jew, you knew I was a Jew. I didn't insist on you taking on and engaging in the Jewish practices that were part of the law-oriented system that I used to be as a Pharisee. I mean, I was big into that stuff. I didn't insist on that. I did not approach you as a Jew, but as you are, a Gentile. in a sense, free from that enslavement. I was able to do that without any compromise of truth in any way. It was consistent in application of the essentials of the faith. But being flexible with the non-essentials. It'd be like coming in here and saying, okay, I drive a Dodge Caravan. If you're going to be spiritual, you better drive one too. And you say, that's ridiculous. You're right. But it's the same kind of thing. I have known ministries in the past where the pastor was so put on a pedestal and revered that if he had a certain kind of dog, everybody had to have that kind of dog. I kid you not. Next thing you know, all over the country, there's people who had this kind of dog. Because that was really the end thing, see. And they looked at it the wrong way. If they landed that kind of dog, fine. Totally non-essential. What was their motivation and reason? You know, goofy stuff. But it's a strong challenge to these people here. And then he reflects, and actually that last phrase, as I mentioned Wednesday night, you have done me no wrong, belongs really with verse 13. You haven't injured me in any way. You've done me no wrong. Paul is clearly disappointed with what they're doing. There's no question about that as they move away from truth. As any pastor who cared about his flock is, you know, it's painful when they see people in the congregation blow off the Word of God and go their own direction. I mean, it's just, you know, you say, you can't help but wonder, well, how did I mess that up? You know, what didn't I cover that I should have covered or whatever? But, you know, you have to recognize that each one has their own volition and can go and check out, as we'll see later on in the section here, very quickly sometimes. People who at one point were really positive, and the next thing you know, bingo, something, they come into some test in their life, and next thing you know, their history, going in their own direction. But he's disappointed. They're moving away from the awesome position that is theirs, as sons. I mean, realizing, I mean, the position doesn't change, but you're realizing the benefits of that position as you walk away from truth, leave you. I mean, you don't experience the benefit of that position when you walk away from truth. It's tied to your relationship to the Word of God. But he knows, and the reason, you know, he talks about, you have done me no wrong, you know, he says, it's not, don't focus on me in that sense, because I know that your rejection is actually rejection of God. I recognize that. I know that. So he doesn't take it personal in that way. But it's hard not to sometimes. It really is. Okay, let's summarize this and then plug on. Five things here. First one, Paul being a Jew, a Pharisee. I mean, Pharisee was the most legalistic of the bunch. They had added the most extra things to the biblical mandate that was theirs as a Jew in their practice. And he knew what it was like to be a slave to the law. He also knew that as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who was justified by faith, that he was freed from that enslavement. And he had covered that. He'd told them that. He'd laid this out over and over again. There's one thing, one thread down through those first three chapters, what he hammered on is that you are justified by faith. And now you have a new position. You're now sons and heirs, as we saw in the first part of chapter 4. The irony is that he, being a Jew, after salvation, became in a sense like the Gentiles in that he did not live under the authority of the law. Neither did the Gentiles. And that's what he was kind of talking about. Like, I became like you are. Now these Gentiles, after salvation, instead of exploiting the freedom that they had in Christ, are putting themselves under the law, under legalism, under slavery once again, which he's hammered at a few times. Second thing, Paul's objective here is to encourage them to leave it behind, to drop their legalism, get back to living out Christ's life in you. See, that's where you experience it. What he had talked about back over in 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. See, he gives the motivation for living that life there too, recognizing what he did for you as an individual. He gave up his life for you. And I don't think it's a stretch, as there's a number of songs that I hear once in a while, and Christian songs are supposedly that mention that aspect of he had you in mind when he went to the cross. And I think, you know, this kind of phrases here and there point that out. Point three. Paul did not take the matter as a personal attack on him or his teaching. One thing you have to learn early as a communicator of truth, if you're going to stick with it anyway, you need to be thick-skinned. And it's not easy sometimes. And sometimes you want to retaliate, you want to go, you know, but you can't do that. Remember that one of the criteria laid out for a pastor in a pastoral epistle says, not to be a striker. You know, a pugilist. You can't do that. You know, you'd like to sometimes. So, and sometimes more than it's when you see people wake up type of thing. You know, where in the world are you twiddling off to? You know, think what's going on here, but can't do that either. But you do that through your teaching. Remember, as I mentioned the other night, and you put it on the plate. And if they don't want to take it, not much you can do about it. But you reprove and exhort with great patience. But anyway, with thick skin. It doesn't say that, but you have to kind of keep that in mind. I mean, thick skin. Four. Instead, he sees legalism as acting self-righteously before God, as he looks at those people right now. They're responding to the Judaizer's message. They're putting themselves back under slavery. And they're really acting self-righteously before God. Look at me, what I'm doing for you, type of thing. God isn't impressed, I can tell you. Paul's exhortation here, point five, comes out of and flows out of, if you will, his love, care, concern for them, as any communicator cares for his flock. See, Paul, as an apostle, had a unique responsibility where he had concern and care for many flocks. Today, after that first generation, when those apostles were gone, it just reverts to a pastor, a local assembly, and that's his only responsibility, that one congregation. And that's it. None other. Now, that doesn't mean he can't give advice when asked and this kind of stuff, but you don't have responsibility elsewhere. Just your flock that choose to assemble on a regular basis there. Okay. Verse 13 and 14. Here we see some of the circumstances that flow from his and surround his first visit with them. It says, But you know that it was because of a bodily illness. He was sick that I preached the gospel to you the first time. I was sick while I was there. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, to put up with me, basically, is what he's saying. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't a fun thing. Of course, they couldn't run down to the clinic or could run down and get a lot of fancy designer drugs and stuff to take care of their issues and stuff at that point. And so wasn't quite as easy at times. But he says, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel, as a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus himself. I like this part. He says, he's challenging them to think here. He says, but you know. This speaks of the recall, the memory of the circumstances that surrounded his first visit while establishing these churches. During that time, he experienced a physical illness that was a problem in that it required care by them to provide for him while he proclaimed the gospel to them. This might have been used by God the Holy Spirit to really open up a hearing while he was there. We don't know. We don't have the information related to that. But it brought them together. Whether that was before or after the whole process, it really doesn't lay it out here. But at the time, they greatly appreciated what he was doing. But now, as a result of the influence of the Judaizers, their attitude towards him had flipped out, gone 180 the other direction. Had changed. Many have spent much time and much speculation as you go through and look at and some of the commentaries trying to figure out what the affliction was that Paul was afflicted with here. You know what? It's totally inconsequential to the issues coming down through the context. It's not the point at all. Most quickly point to verse 15 and say the bodily illness was probably a problem with his eyes. And verse 15 says that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Well, we can find that's an idiom that refers to something totally different than that. You know, have you ever heard the one, I'd give my eye teeth for you? I mean, is that really saying you're going to give your eye teeth for it? Not hardly. Same kind of deal here. Common idiom of the day. That they would have done everything that they could have, humanly possible, if you will. But anyway, we'll see that as we get there. But he may have had a problem with his eyes. But the phrase in verse 15, this whole context really doesn't get you there. That idiom there in verse 15 expresses the idea that they would have given up everything to help him. But it's a different story now, isn't it? They've changed. It really isn't in the context, in the text itself, enough evidence to jump on there and say that was, you know, that kind of an illness at all. The important aspect here, as we come down through the context, is not what the illness Paul had, but how the Galatians reacted to him before, while they were responding to truth, and now when they were rejecting truth and going with the Judaizers. The change is more important. And I think God really did use that illness as part of the vehicle to make them sensitive to the message that he was giving them when he was evangelizing and establishing the church there. And he says, and that, whatever that illness was a trial to you. Whatever it was, it was a real test. And there's a number of different words that are used for testing, tempting and stuff. And this is pyrosmos. And this one just emphasizes, you know, this is a test, and it can be used in a number of different directions, but the thing is, it's a test to see what you're made of. Are you going to respond or react to something? Are you going to, for a believer, it's designed to, hey, are you going to apply the Word of God in this deal, or are you going to go fall back and try to handle this on your own strength, your own ability? In other words, hey, go your own direction in this thing. It's that kind of deal, that test. Parosmos. It's designed to challenge their thinking. And then, having challenged your thinking, to influence a course of action. He's not speaking of a temptation to sin here now, okay? That's not in view here. Any test, no matter what it is, will be beneficial if we respond to it by seeking the will of God. And if we don't have input, we don't understand and what's going on, what do we see in James this morning we're supposed to do in that first, with verse 4 or 5 down through there? If you lack wisdom, you do what? Ask. He's going to give it to you right here. And it's neat the way he does that too, because as you're puzzling through things, he's going to challenge you, you know, and you're, oh, the next thing you know, you're going to be in a passage. There's the answer right there. Find that all the time. So I'm going through, really run against a tough exegetical issue with a context. And working out that the text is, you know, the problem. And I might have a whole, probably here on Galatians, I've probably got a dozen different exegetically oriented books related to that. And most of them are junk. But, you know, some of the junk, once in a while, will have a couple of sentences in there straighten you out at a certain point. It's amazing. It just blows me away sometimes. And I had, because the primary, the thrust of some of the books are junk, I don't look at them very often. But sometimes I'm challenged, go back and look at this one, you know. And bingo, the light goes on. It's amazing. But anyway. The test to see which way we're going to jump, if you will. You going to respond to truth? Going to apply it? Or are you going to react, go negative, go off the deep end, oh, woe is me, you know? And then the situation can quickly become a hindrance in our life, whatever it is. Their reaction here to the test is indicated by, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. These two words, despise and loathe, are very strong words. The first one, despise, speaks of a total disdain. To treat as no account. To show contempt for. Loathing means to... The word is, I think you can probably figure this out. Ekpepto. It's, you know, spit out. It is. I mean, it's just, the Greek sometimes is very expressive, you know. And what do they call them? Onomopoetic terms. The meaning is like it sounds, you know. And if I was to pronounce that, you know, it sounds like you were going, you know, ekpepto, you know. But anyway, ek is out and pepto is the spit, you know. And so you get from that, they take that and it comes to mean to reject, spurn. And they didn't do that. I mean, they could have because of Paul's illness. I mean, whatever it was, he didn't look too good. Might have looked like, what was that guy that... they arrested the other day, the actor Nolte. Looked like he was been in a gutter all for weeks, whatever. Here he's driving his Mercedes down the road and going all over the place. And he was either drunk on drugs or something, you know. But And he looked, and the hair was going, the mugshot was just, oh. Anyway, that's, you know, he probably looked bad. But they didn't despise, they didn't loathe him, you know. Although, there's a little thread here, the back to this ekpipto, the spewing out, the spitting out. You go back to the time frame, I didn't know a whole lot about diseases and stuff, you know. And in the ancient world, one of the things when they did come on people that were sick, to try to keep from getting sick themselves, they did a lot of spitting. So, trying to figure that, you know, they wouldn't catch whatever it was the other person had. But their response was very positive. But you received me. And the word for receiving here, actually more of an emphasis on welcoming, open arms type of thing. Speaks of a deliberate, the word speaks of a deliberate and ready reception without reservations. Really says, the word here for receiving really says they went out of their way to aid him. Then he describes the manner of reception as a messenger of God. And the word angelos, you know, actually, it's two N's. Two G's make an N, but if I was to give you the word, it looked like that. But we just transliterate it, bring it right in. Angelos. But anyway, angel. Messenger is what it means. Same way with malak, the Hebrew word that goes with it. Same thing. Means messengers, most common. Now, sometimes it was angels that were messengers. They were teaching angels, whatever. But we saw that in Daniel. But it's quite common, the aspect of teaching angels, to teach the prophets of old. But it was as if, you know, he was a messenger of God. That's Christ Jesus. That's the way that they welcomed him. And the key thing is, what a contrast between their attitude towards Paul now and then. What is the difference? There's the important thing. What's the change? Why are they now, instead of their attitude being positive as it was, and now it's over here, going in the opposite direction. What's the difference? You know, could we go back here and examine the old MA? That's not ma, that's mental attitude. The difference is their attitude towards the Word of God. That's the difference. Here they were very responsive. They were growing. And there's several indicators down through that we've already seen. We talked to, you know, and he'll challenge them again in chapter 5. You know, who hindered you? You were advancing. You were moving. You were going in the right direction. He's trying to get them to think there again. Who's the one that caused that? Sure wasn't me. So it's Judaizers. It's false teachers. We need to know and understand that our attitude towards the Word of God impacts our whole perspective on life, our relationships, and every aspect. Rebel against the Word, and you're rebelling against God. And therefore, it has wide-ranging impact in your life. Count on it. And that's what that's what's important in that context, to see that the total change in their attitude before when he was there and now. Then verse 15, he asks a very pointed question to help them assess the change of relationship. Once again, it's a then and now type of thing. Paul's very, does it quite often, you know. It says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? That attitude that you had when I was there, that sense of blessing. Now, makariosmos, big fancy long word for blessing here, but at the time, outside of the text, outside of Scripture, it was used to indicate prosperity and a capacity to enjoy it. In the New Testament, it's used only three times. Twice in Romans 4, verse 6 and 9, where it is used to refer to the blessing that flows to us from the righteousness that is credited to our account when we believe in Jesus Christ. You know, that righteousness that is ours as a result of faith in Christ, credited to our account. That's what, you know, he says, that's a blessing. You bet it is. So if there's two times in that, and this is the third one, this is the other one. But really what Paul is doing is asking them to rethink that time frame when he was there. When they first had believed in Christ, when the church was being established, when they were coming together as a group of believers, where is that sense of blessing you had then that flowed from your salvation in Christ? Where is it now? See, Paul's trying to get them to think again. Oh, you can't help it. You know that his exhortation at the very beginning of chapter 3, over and over again, he comes back to it. Remember, it's not, oh, foolish Galatians. It's unthinking Galatians. He's trying to get them to think things through. Where were you then? Where are you going now? What's your attitude? What's changed? Every pastor who has been in the ministry for any length of time has experienced what Paul is talking about here. Believers who are positive to God, His Word, and then blip off the radar, go negative, and often do so in a very short period of time. They run into some pyrosmos, some test in their life, and instead of working through it, utilizing the Word of God, they react and go negative and go, psst, you know, and the next thing you know, problems, you know. And usually, it's right back, it's his fault. I remember Chet McCauley back in the mid-80s. They had a big to-do there in the church. Maybe it was the early 80s. Anyway, somewhere back in there. A bunch of them wanted to build a big gymnasium back there to for the kiddies to play ball and do things. I mean, there's nothing wrong with playing ball and doing stuff. They'd have lost their parking lot, but, you know. Since everybody else is doing it, we've got churches that we've got to be like the rest of them. He says, no, we're not like the rest of them. We're teaching the Word of God here. They need the Word of God just like you need the Word of God. And he says, well, if we don't do this, they're going to be off and they're going to get involved in drugs and all this other stuff. He says, no, it's not that that's going to be the stimulus for that. But you know, so some of those people went to, you know, they pulled out, went to one of the churches that had all that stuff. Kids got into drugs and stuff anyway. But at the time they were blaming, it was his fault, you know. It just, when people go negative to the Word of God, just stand by. You just, you know, you get whatever. You just, it's no telling what you're going to get. But it, now, what have we noted so far here? They were blessed as a result of Paul's labors among them. And really, for him, during his time of adversity and sickness, physical illness. But their blessing was in the area of being spiritually prosperous. They were growing and maturing as they were learning the word of truth at that point. It was neat, awesome stuff that they were learning. And there was a sense of blessing that they had. They responded readily to the gospel communicated and the truth Paul taught there. And if you go back and read through Acts 13 and 14, it covers that time frame of that first missionary journey. You get the flavor there. They were so appreciative of Paul. Their response so positive to him and his ministry at that time. To the point they were said to be willing even to sacrifice even their own eyes for him. Which is stated, of course, in that next phrase. And this is similar to the idiom, as I mentioned earlier, that I would give my eye teeth to do whatever, you know, type of thing. But this mental attitude of joy, the sense of blessing they experienced had been zapped by legalism, responding to the message of the Judaizers, adding to God's grace provision for them in a way that totally sidetracked them from the issues of the Word of God. He says, for I bear witness. I give testimony to the fact that a reality, he's saying, if possible, second class, but it's not, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. All this, Paul says, you know this. Think about it. Go back and, you know, think about it. What Paul is saying here is, you Galatians demonstrated great respect and esteem for me. Have you even a little bit wondered what has happened? Where and why you have changed in that attitude? Verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? There's the rub right there. So have I become what I wasn't before? Ginomai, our little word that says there's a change from what you were to what you are now. Ginomai. I wasn't your adversary then. I was, you know, part of the blessing in essence. And the construction here requires an affirmative conclusion. So have I become your enemy? Yeah. By telling you the truth. And the word for enemy here means adversary, one who is hostile to you. So what's the progression here? Paul has gone from a place of esteem to now being an adversary, an enemy. All of this, of course, is not Paul's view. He does not consider them as enemies in any way. But they are acting as if he was their enemy. Ooh. The why of their attitude change is in that last part of the phrase. By telling you the truth. By laying out what it is by the Word of God. The word for truth here. You know, you'd think this was alethuo. We get the noun many, many, many times. Alethuo. Only used two times in Scripture. Here in Ephesians 4:15. Only two times it's used. And it's a circumstantial participle. It's kind of telling us what's going on here, the manner and method that was of their change of attitude by telling them the truth. And it's defining here, speaking what is true about God, being faithful to the word that he was to communicate to them. And it really, Alethuo speaks of total integrity. Total integrity in word and in action. Not just in what you say, but it's backed up by your actions. See? Now, the other time it's used is in Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love. Now, he puts this in the present tense, which says, you know, I was continually, not just once, but I was continually telling you the truth, laying it out for you about God, about your relationship with Him now that you've believed in Jesus Christ. I've really been putting it on the line. What's yours as sons and heirs? That new position that you have. But with the Galatians, Paul had gone from hero to goat. No middle ground. There is no middle ground with respect to the truth. You either love it and respond to it, or you hate it, rebel against it, and go the other direction. There's no kind of middle ground. You can't straddle the fence with truth. You really can't. The real test of love, of the truth, is this. What is your response to truth when it clearly points out something that is out of whack, out of line, in your attitude, in your belief system, or in your conduct? There's where the rubber meets the road. When you look into that mirror, or the law of liberty, as we read there in James chapter 1, which is talking about the word of truth, you look into that mirror, and he says, you know, when he looks at the mirror, sees how God sees him, and then just turns away and forgets what he sees, that's the one that's going to go his own direction. But where you're benefited is when you see what God sees, you know, from a thinking, what your attitude is, and all these kind of things that need to change to come up to speed with His thinking. And we respond to that. Get our thinking changed. But see, the Galatians were going the opposite direction. But see, that's the real test. When we see something clearly from the Word of God that steps on our tootsies, what do we do? How do we handle that? See, the pastor in his study, he gets stepped on before he gets here. See, and he's already got to dealt with that stuff. If he hasn't, he's got a problem when he gets there too. I mean, you know, it's just not going to flow right. I mean, there's going to be problems. But see, he's already got to deal with it because he's been dealing with the text and it's coming through there. And he better had. He's got real problems himself. Okay, let's summarize this here. Oh boy, will we get through here or not? Almost on schedule, almost. Get some more of my super tea to soothe the throat. Point one. Paul's first visit to these Galatians left them in a state of spiritual prosperity as they began to realize their new position in Christ. That's where they were at. It was that sense of blessing. They were growing in the Word, growing in the truth, responding to it. Two, during that time, they demonstrated a strong willingness to do what ever was necessary to benefit Paul. And of course, this is during his illness, see. And that's really indicated by that idiom there in verse 15. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. If you could, but you can't. But anyway. And it just really, you know, demonstrates their concern and care is what was in view. 3. Verses 15 and 16 explain the reason for the strain in their relationship between Paul and the Galatian saints. Paul persisted in pursuing the Galatians with the truth. Where the Galatians foolishly followed the Judaizers who denied the truth. Oh, they wouldn't have denied it all. They were just trying to add to it. Their own little twist and stuff. We've got to be careful to make sure that where we're going is strictly delineated right here. This has got to be, you know, the term, you know, Bible is used a lot of ways besides referring to the book. And it's used in that sense, you know, when you talk about something becoming the Bible for something. It's, you know, it's the authority. Well, it is the authority. And it better be for each of us here. Otherwise, we got a problem. 4. Paul would later write about the importance of speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. And he does that in an interesting context. He's just come through and challenged them with the spiritual gifts that are necessary for the local assembly, the purpose for the local church, you know, the pastor functioning there and teaching the Word of God, the equipping of the saints. He stated the measure in verse 13 of our spiritual advance is Jesus Christ. You know, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. It all fits together. But he says, you know, in verse 14, he says, you know, there's all this is to come together so that you're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. You know, you've got a frame of reference. You've got the discernment to be able to look at things, to evaluate them based on the understanding of truth and to make right decisions in those situations, whatever they are, and not tossed here and there by the goofy things that are being peddled out there today in so many different areas, by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Actually, it's the aletheo there, really doing the truth would fit the flow of the context. But anyway, because it's not just saying it, but it's you got that standard of truth and you're living it out. Word and action. And we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. And that's it's really kind of a neat context, but that's one we'll develop. We get into Ephesians at some point, maybe by sometime this winter. If we don't get snowed in, weather check. I went to the barber. You know, you always get the straight scoop at the barber shop. Anyway, he's a big 100 fishing guy, and he's saying, you know, he says he got several buddies that have got their bears already, and when they say skinned them out this year, very little fat. It's going to be a mild winter, he said. The bears tell us that. So I'll just throw it out for whatever it's worth. I'm not an expert in that area, but the barber said that. So it's got to be, you know. It's one of those things, you know, those nature telling us details, I guess. I don't know. Sounds good anyway. It's probably as accurate as the guys on the weather guys, you know. Yeah. Point 5. True friendship is based on truth. true friendship in our relationships must be based on truth. No conning of one another. No distortions. No role playing. You know, that thin veneer of whatever we're trying to put up there, it really comes off in a hurry. Don't go there. Especially in marriage relationships. It doesn't. Well, it's tough anyway. Don't make it worse, you know. Being real, being honest, go together. Point six. We need to recognize that legalists and idolaters, because at the time they go together, legalists and idolaters become enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow, Philippians chapter 3. Let's read this down here at verse 17, beginning there. It says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Well, several times Paul exhorts them, you know, to imitate them or me as I do Christ. But anyway, he doesn't quite hear in this context, but that's a thread that's often in his writings. Then in verse 18 says, for many walk. See, he's saying, look, you've got to exercise some discernment out there. That's what he's saying. He says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their sin nature, everything that, you know, that's what they're responding to, and whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on the earthly things. And then he goes on to contrast. He says, for us, he says, as believers, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're, you know, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. You're going to get that resurrection body just like His when the trump goes bingo, you know. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Remember, the Father has given Christ all authority. Okay, point seven. Those who befriend the world become the enemies of God. Whoa, back to James. A little farther than we were this morning, but in chapter 4, verse 4. Now, James wasn't one for mincing words either. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, you know, having pagan thinking, attitudes of the cosmos out there, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See? What's the standard? See? By, you know, as Charlie went over, by what standard are you operating? The world system or God's? The choice is yours. If you choose the world system, know that you're an enemy of God. Eight. God's grace flowing from His love provided the way out for us from being His enemy. Ooh, He's made the provision. Romans chapter 5. Does that surprise you where you'd go? Look for the provision in this context. Verse 10. Of course, he's been dealing with it for several verses by the time he gets here, but he says, for if while we were enemies, he recognized, as an unbeliever, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When Jesus Christ was hanging there on a cross and being, our sin was being poured out and He was being judged in our place. And when we believed in Him, all that work, we were reconciled to the Father through His work on a cross. Our sin was forgiven. We're given a gift of eternal life. His righteousness was credited to our account. Wow. He's made the provision through Christ. Point 9. Why would we as believers ever want to move back into an adversarial relationship with Him? Which is what the Judaizers had conned the Galatians into doing. And the method was legalism, idolatry. Why would we want to do that now that we are His adopted children? Whole new life, whole new provision. Why go back to this? Go back to the garbage can? And if you weren't here a couple Wednesdays back, you don't know where I'm talking about, but anyway, the garbage can. 10. Paul wants the Galatians to come to grips with the reality of the inconsistencies between what he taught and what the Judaizers are teaching, what they're teaching now, and to realize where they're headed. That's his whole thrust here. Check your mental attitude, your thinking. Where's that sense of blessing you had? It's gone. Why? Because you responded to the legalistic nonsense of the Judaizers. See, the responsibility of the pastor is to faithfully teach the Word, as Paul did, so that the whole counsel of God is communicated. You can't take a congregation anywhere if you're going to strictly take a whole bunch of believers and give them the gospel every time they come in the door. The gospel is the starting point. It's not the end game. And see, we need to have, you know, the whole council communicated. And Paul was good at this. So that all the issues in your life are dealt with from his perspective, divine viewpoint. What usually happens is for people to react to the pastor as he teaches the truth, blame him for whatever the word is unfolding and bringing to light related to their life. He's the problem. I mean, that's usually the case. But anyway. That's why I said before, you have to learn to be thick-skinned, but it's not always easy. And sometimes you may be thick-skinned, but your wife isn't. But anyway, so. Okay, by golly, I'm on schedule. I wanted to get down to verse 17, and I did. Whoa, we're in trouble. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had here this morning to just open your word and look at these awesome things here and see how Paul dealt with this very tough situation there with the Galatians and as they were responding to the legalism that was being peddled by the Judaizers and trying to challenge them to test their thinking, to go back, to see where that sense of blessing that they had, where it is gone and why. And we just pray that each one of us would be responsive to the truth of your word and not go the way of the Galatians in that sense of being reacting and running away from the truth, but living with that sense of blessing that we have because of who we are in Christ, the awesome things that you have provided for us. And we just pray that our understanding would be expanded in these areas that are so necessary for us to have a good, solid foundation in, so that we know who we are in Christ and all that He has provided for us. And we just give You the praise and thanksgiving for this time and for those that are here this morning. And we just pray that You'll bless and challenge each one of them as we continue our study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.